Just stopping here for a moment. Here we are, a relatively small group of people. And yet, do you ever think of your life as bringing pleasure to God? You know, when He is sung to and magnified, and when His word is preached, He derives pleasure from that. I just encourage as I think about that this morning. Because I'm the one with the burden that needs to communicate to you, and it is my desire, fervent desire of my heart, to be able to communicate clearly here this morning. And yet I'm also smitten with a keen sense of my own weakness and frailty. So those two things together, I wonder, you know, I'm going to stumble and make mistakes or something like that. And yet in the midst of all that, to remember that the living God, the God who has no needs, is completely sufficient, is pleased by my devotion and attention to Him this morning. Now, I would like, just before we start here again, my sake, more than yours, we could pray for just a moment, please. Father, we are. I trust each of us who owns the name of Jesus Christ. I thank one of our hearts that, Lord, we are here this morning. That, Lord, that in our heart of hearts that we can bow before You. That, Lord, we can worship in truth. That in the deepest recesses of our soul we can know satisfaction with You, our Creator. Lord, we can know life. Father, I pray as we bow together and even as we share in Your word, that You would speak to our hearts, that You would renew us with the knowledge of the truth, and that, Father, we would become the kind of people that You called us to be. Lord, thank You for that privilege. Thank You for the destiny that is ours in Christ. We look to You and trust You. May Your Spirit guide us and enlighten us. We pray in Jesus' name. Alright. It's going to be difficult for me to try and stand in one spot here, but I'll do my best. Today, in the midst, you know, today is graduation. I know of one graduate who is here this morning, and I'm very thankful. It is my daughter. And, excuse me, my father's daughter. And it, you know, it's glorious outside. The weather and the rest of it. But tucked in there, it's the first mention I've heard this morning from Brother Dick this morning, that today is Mother's Day. In the rush and hurry, like so many times in our homes, perhaps mothers get overlooked. But it is a glorious thing. You know, recorded in the scriptures are a line of noble women, noble mothers whose lives not only are important historically, I mean they were at the right place at the right time and the rest of that, but whose experiences, if we study them carefully, enrich our lives with great spiritual lessons. Recall with me for just a moment some in the Old Testament. I thought of Deborah. Her life was marked by great courage in the time of the judges. How about Ruth? Last time I was here a couple of months ago, or a month and a half ago, I spoke on Ruth. I have been really struck with the deep humility of Ruth. Her life is marked by that. How about the worship of Hannah after God gives her a child, gives her Samuel, in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel? Tremendous passage. And how about the profound faith and submission of Mary? She stands there, kneels before the Lord, and says, "Be it done to me according to thy will." And that's a good prayer for all of us. All of these, you know, their lives are celebrated and exalted in Scripture. But history itself repeatedly bears witness of great men of God tracing their spiritual roots to the singular devotion of godly mothers. Their influence throughout history has been profound. Now, on this Mother's Day, okay, I'm asking, I'm proposing that we ask the question, why and how is it that mothers have been so profound in their influence? What characterizes a mother's life, the way that God planned it, as I look at mothers out there, that they just came with that, so to speak, inside, and how they mark our lives. What can all of us, men and women, single and married, whatever, learn from mothers? Well, I would submit to you this morning that fundamental to being a mother is a focus, a kind of center of gravity that each of us needs to be reminded of. That many times, I witnessed it this morning as I watched a mother where we are staying take care of her children and lead them to church. Without even knowing, something was going on inside of her. Something that, in my understanding, is intrinsic to the very nature of God. And whether we're a man or a young teenager or yet to be a mother, doesn't make any difference. It's a lesson that each of us need to be reminded, particularly in the kind of culture we live in today. It's something good and righteous. It's something that we can easily lose sight of. To discern this quality, I would suggest that you turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. Now, let me confess to you. This passage we're going to look at is full of a lot of truth, things that we're only going to be able to barely touch on. I want to bring out, though, I'm going to take us, hopefully, Lord willing, in a particular direction. There are going to be a lot of things we're not going to be able to touch. But we do want to look at the Syrophoenician or Canaanite woman in verses 21 to 28. But we want to look briefly at those first 20 verses, if we can, because they set a dramatic contrast for us between this woman and the men who precede her. Okay? If you will follow with me in here, and we'll learn as we get to this woman something about to characterize his motherhood. But in order to do that, we need a backdrop. And the writer of Matthew has given us that in these initial verses. Read with me, would you please, these first few verses, about nine or so. We need to do that so we're mindful of the text. Then it says, some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered to them and said, and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped out, has been given to God. He is not honoring his father or mother, is he? And thus you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now, we're confronted first with this group of Pharisees. Now, in a church like this, I'm sure most of you are aware of who the Pharisees were. These were men who had had long years of teaching and training in the scriptures. They knew the Bible inside and out. I remember listening to Dr. Walton in one of my graduations talk about a friend of his who was a Jew, was not an Orthodox Jew, in fact was, I think, an atheist, but had committed, because of his training, the entire book of Psalms the memory in the Hebrew. The entire book. They sat for 2 hours and Dr. Walter listened to them. These scribes, or the Pharisees, I should say, are men who had that kind of training, that kind of background. They had a perfect religious pedigree. They were the leaders of the religious community of Israel at that time. Now, as we consider those things, look at the passage and think in your own heart, in your own mind, what is their concern as they come to Jesus Christ? You will see in verse 2. What do they say? Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, what they're talking about is a very elaborate ceremony. They felt that if they touched anything, that they could be ceremonially made impure. Okay? So they had this elaborate washing ceremony where they take the water and it run down their arms off their elbows, and then they have to drip it this way so it drip off their fingertips. All of that was going to make them ceremonially, clean. Okay? That was their understanding. Now, as we think about that, they're concerned with tradition. Let me say right off the beginning here that tradition is not wrong. Okay? We're reminded in the book of Proverbs not to move the ancient markers. Traditions are good, but there's something wrong, perverted, about what they are doing here. And as a result, the Lord rebukes and corrects them. And it's in his rebuke that we're going to learn what is wrong here. Their concern here was not for a violation of God's holy law, but of a legal code, a code that was rooted and stressed external standards. It was an issue of performance and law keeping. You and I live in a culture that stresses these kinds of things. External things about us. Clothes, the house we live in, the car we drive, schools we've gone to, the job we have, how we look. Now, that isn't just an adolescent problem for girls, for boys. We sit in front of a mirror for hours, wondering if the hair is just right. Okay? You and I are smitten with that to some degree as well. Are we not? Think of it. Do you not at times find yourself measuring and comparing yourself with others? Okay? The idea of an external kind of conformity is what they're talking about here. And you and I face that pressure continually. If you're going to be successful, if you're going to be right, you're going to be with it, and I gotta do this. With the young people, it's cool. If you're going to be cool, you need to be a certain way, particularly on the outside. Okay, that's what these men are stressing here. You know, as they come, though, what I want you to notice here is that they're not really concerned about what's right and good. They have an agenda. Now, what do I mean by an agenda? An agenda is where I come to someone, and ostensibly, I have a concern. You know, I'm saying it here, but really underneath there's a current. A current that is self-serving. I'm saying to someone, I care about this, but really inside I'm caring about something that affects me. Those of you who are parents, think about with your children and how they perform or behave in times in front of other adults. You know, so often we can be concerned that they're doing right. Why? Not for their sake, but for my sake. If you're getting the point. Okay, this morning, I want you to understand that what the Lord is having us see here is there's an external, non-personal structure. An external, non-personal structure that they're being rebuked for. And what does it do? Notice with me here. He says in verse 4, "For God said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything you might have been helped by has been given to God." There is an external kind of piety or religiousness. But in reality, what do they end up doing? They violate other human beings. They hurt, they cause pain. And I'm saying to you this morning, I invite you to examine your own heart, your own spirit, and how you relate to other people. What is in the forefront of my relationship with them? If it is not, as we're going to see in the Syrophoenician woman, if it is not the person, then I've got something else going on, and maybe I end up using it. And the Lord's rebuking me for that here. They don't provide or give to me what I need. The self-serving interest is in the front. He rejects, the Lord Jesus does, them and their practices. Now, in saying this, I at the same time, I want to emphasize that in the doing of works and rest of that, the Lord Jesus is not repudiating external standards. No jot or tittle of the law shall pass away. Okay? But works that are not born out of a heart that's right, out of a correct focus, are worthless to the Lord. Okay, now let's go on here. As we do, I want to go on to the second group, verse 12 with me. "Then the disciples came and said to him," that is to Jesus, "Do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" Now the word offended means stumbled. They were caused to stumble. Now this group are the disciples. Now these men were picked by the Lord. They're Jews. Their pedigree, in a sense, is just as good as the Pharisees. Now, when they ask this question, what are they concerned about? What is their concern as they approach the Lord Jesus? I think they're concerned about what these Pharisees think. They are concerned about a structure, a man-made structure of leadership and conformity. Okay, I think it's fair to say that there is a fear on their part of religious leaders, which we see in other places in the scriptures. You think of John chapter 9, and where the mothers of the man born blind couldn't even acknowledge that this, in a sense, was their son, and that what had happened was taken a miracle for fear of the Jews, the religious leaders, of being cast down. You see the same fear within the lives of the disciples. Theirs was a concern of the order of men, a man-made, as I say, structure of authority and power. They were concerned with men pleasing. Now, in Proverbs chapter 29, and I think it's verse 25, if that means. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25. The writer of Proverbs tells us, I'll get the pages apart here, that the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. The fear of man is a snare, and we see these men ensnared in that trap. They're concerned. Again, this is going to carry over. We're going to see this as we meet the Syrophoenician woman. What this does, the Pharisees, there's a violation of people. Here we see an artificial exaltation of persons. Okay? These Pharisees are raised up into a place that only God should be. And you and I can do that. We can give heed to, we can conform our lives to and see out of fear of men and place them in a position that they don't belong. Again, to a great degree, this is based upon an external standard. Okay? It exaggerates their importance and significance. Now, they are rebuked by the Lord Jesus. His response is not a warning. Okay, and to you and I know myself, even as I stand up here, I'm smitten with the idea of, not smitten, but considered, I'll put it that way. With how am I considered? What am I thought of? Well, this morning, I want you to understand that this is something to me that comes clearly out in this passage and that we need to confront. Well, if I take away something, I've got to put something in its place. Okay, so we've set a background in a sense. Okay? These first two groups that we're confronted with are concerned with an external kind of conformity. People become tools, means to another end. Now, how many of you are ever used like that? You face that. You sense it. When a person doesn't genuinely care about you but has something else. In other words, it's like, here I am and here's this person and something is in between us. Something that's more important and more sacred to this person. They're not really looking at me, not really caring about me. Now, these men, this is what the Lord is rebuking them for. And this is the contrast that is set as we come in to chapter 21. Okay? Now, there are a lot of other things I want to say, but and I'm not very good at condensing things. But let's go to 21, we can spend some more time. And it says, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. How many of you have ever wondered, as you've read this passage, what it has to do with anything else that's around you? I mean, what is going on with this woman? Okay? Well, hopefully we can answer that here in a few minutes. He goes away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. That's kind of northwest, of Israel. It's along the border. It would be kind of modern-day Lebanon, for those of you aware of those things, all right? And it says, behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Now, there's some things that are underscored here. The first groups we faced were men. She is a woman. The first group we faced were spiritual fathers of Israel. She is a woman and a mother. The first group that came were those who were religiously right. They came to church, they dressed right, they did right, they read their Bibles, they prayed, they fasted, they tithed, they did all of those things. And she has no pedigree. She's nobody from nowhere. In fact, the text emphasizes the fact that she's a queen. And if you think back into the early chapters of Genesis, we're told of the Canaanites, that Israel did not move directly into the land of Canaan. Why? Or Palestine found. Because the iniquity of the Canaanites was not yet there. It was the Canaanites who were rooted out and destroyed by Joshua and the invading Israelite army. They were the mortal enemies whose religious practices, whose worldviews, whose values and everything else were an anathema to the nation of Israel. All that memory is in a sense evoked, or invoked, I should say, as he writes this for us. This is a Canaanite woman. And in contrast, or in comparison to the men who came before her, she is an outcast. Okay? Now, you know, personally, I find that really delightful. Okay? That the underdog, in a sense, that the small and insignificant person, the one that the world would not count as anything, the Lord Jesus takes and exalts in our presence here. Now, as she comes, in verse 22, what is the nature of her concern? Okay? She says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly being possessed." What is the concern she has? Does she come with an agenda? Does she come with articulate language about the law and how things are supposed to work? When we find a woman who is desperate, a woman whose needs are so profound she can't hide it or disguise it with anything. She only has one thing and no agenda. There's nothing between her and the Lord Jesus, in a sense, except her daughter. I asked the question at the beginning, what is it about mothers and about motherhood that each of us can learn from? It is this simple, pure concern for a person. This person not as a means to something for herself or himself, but for themselves alone. This person, her daughter, was an end in itself. You and I, because of sin within our lives and because of the culture we live in, are constantly used and use other people. That's the modus operandi. We don't even think about it. You think about some of the commercials. Now, I can't speak for here. I can speak for Oregon. One of the favorite lines you hear in Oregon is, to as many as I listen to, is, "You deserve this." Okay? "We desire this for you. You have a right to this." Okay? Do you think the guy on Madison Avenue is concerned about you and what you deserve and what you have a right to? No. The bottom line for him is profit and bonus and money. Okay? That's how Madison Avenue works. And you and I, without even thinking about it, sometimes, I know I do, fall into that kind of thinking about people around me. Okay? And what we see here is this woman coming, and in her exchange, her interchange with the Lord Jesus, we see nothing but purity of devotion to her daughter. And there are some tremendous lessons. We're not going to be able to go into them. Lessons of how to intercede for her daughter. Now, this care and this concern is marked by a number of things. I want you to note with me here for just a second. She says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter's cruelly demon-possessed." What does the Lord say? But he did not answer her a word. He ignores her. Okay. She turned, no. Says, "And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is shouting out after us.'" Again, what is the concern of the disciples? Are they concerned about this woman? About a cruelly, and the word is emphasized here, cruelly demon-possessed child. Are they concerned about this child? No. They're irritated. It's inconvenient. But this woman stays wide off in her focus. The Lord Jesus is the answer to her needs, and her daughter needs this person. She's only concerned about one thing. So in the face of just simply being ignored, of then being, what would I call it here? of being persecuted in a sense. We go on to verse 24. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. How many of you experienced rejection in your lives? I know I have, and I suspect every one of us have. We come to someone. I remember a very dear friend of mine. I'm not being critical of him. His life was full of many things at the time, very stressful and hard things. And I came to him and I said, you know, brother, we need to get together and share, encourage one another. And he looked at me and he said, do we? I can't tell you. So this is a man that I have known intimately for over 20 years. I invited him. I was vulnerable. I risked. And he turned to me and slapped me right in the face and said, do we? Okay. All of us in one form or another have experienced some form of rejection. Okay? She experiences that again. But because of the purity of her concern and her desire, she persists. Okay? He says, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him. You know that word's the same word they use for prostrating, for worship. You know, so many of us, perhaps, you know, I keep speaking about us. Me. I'll talk about me. I know this is true in my life. If I don't get what I want, when I want it, how I want it, sometimes I can pout inside. Things aren't working exactly how I want. Nothing's working right for this woman. Remember in this culture where women were and how they were devalued? And she's standing in a group of men, a hostile environment. There's no warm hymns, no receptive pastor down in the front with a pew and a rail for her to come to. None of that. And through this, there is a tenacious perseverance. A lesson that I think all of us need to learn. I know I do. Concerning intercession and prayer. She persists. And even in the face of what seems to be a rejection on the part of the Lord Jesus, she persists. But she bows down and she worships. Like Job. She worships. And he answered and said to her, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Holy mackerel. Adding insult to injury. It's a slap across the face again. He seemingly is rude to her at this point. It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. You know, like Mary, in the face of being cruelly ostracized in a society that is far from ours, where even betrothal was as nearly as sacred as we would make marriage today, she is found pregnant. She knows what awaits her. And yet, what does she say? Be it done to me according to thy word. There is this complete surrender and submission on the part of this woman. Whatever, Lord, whatever portion, however small, I'll take it. Notice with me also, I don't want to lose sight of this. Look back in verse 25. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. Just another quick insight here. In terms of intercession, who is it that's demon-possessed? Is she? No. Her daughter is. She completely and totally identifies with the need of the person that she's concerned about. Again, she is so focused as she approaches the Lord. Well, we see deep humility, tenacious perseverance, and now she is commended finally for her faith. Think with me. We've got these Pharisees. They're just perfect and everything's lined up and every jot is crossed and every tittle dotted and so on and so forth. And they're rebuked. The disciples come. The pillars of the church. The men eventually that we are heirs to. And they were rebuked and corrected. And this woman who comes out of nowhere and nothing, can you imagine that the living Lord of glory is standing before her? I mean, to me, that gives me goosebumps on the inside as I think about this. She says, but yes, Lord, even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. He says to her, O woman, your faith is great. You know, there's only two times in the Gospels, and for some of you, I'm sure you're aware of this, where the Lord commends or is marvels or is astonished at someone. the man who said, centurion who said, I'm a man under authority, you remember that? And all you have to do is speak and my servant will be made well. And the Lord marveled at his faith. And here, although the word is not used, the implication is still clear. O woman, your faith is great. I would like the Lord to say that to me. Her prayer is effective. She receives not just simply an answer, but a commendation. She receives the pleasure. Now, we started out, or one of the first things I said to you was that God takes pleasure in his people, in the response of faith. The faith that issues out of a pure heart, a heart that has the right focus, a heart that has the right center of gravity. Now, unfortunately, I have to stop. Okay? It's not her performance, because she couldn't do anything right. She couldn't present a pedigree. All she could present was a person. Now, think with me here for just a second. I want to read you a passage. Is this not echoed in Paul's concern in 1 Thessalonians? Here's a man who had scoured the world for converts, a faithful man, a godly man. And what does he say in chapter 2 and verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians? For verse 18, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it the number of churches he started? Is it the number of converts that he won? Is it the number of books he wrote in the Bible? Is it the place he's going to have in church history? Not one of those things. He says, who is our hope or our joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you, you are our glory and joy. In a world today that constantly presses us with non-personal, abstract values, this woman back in Matthew chapter 15, the Lord affirming her, tells us clearly that once again, that the community of faith, your next door neighbor, persons, individuals, are whom should be the source of our concern. John 3:16, perhaps the most familiar scripture in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he sent a proposition. He sent a plan. He sent a platoon of disciples. And he sent a person. And if there's anything, as I stand in a sense on the threshold of a ministry to you and to be received as well, it is that the focus of my life and what I desire for us, and to be reminded of this morning, is that as people, the only thing that passes the veil between time and into eternity will be souls. And when we're pressed and get sidetracked, and I do that constantly, and my wife, my blessed, the mother of my children, reminds me that what is really significant in the midst of all of this. On this Mother's Day, let us be reminded that what is our joy or our crown to be? That person next to you, perhaps in the pew, your neighbor, your roommate, your wife, and perhaps today your mother. Okay? Let me exhort and encourage you to remember that. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning that my stumbling and bumbling, seeking to come to grips with something as profound as this, something that our eyes need to be open to see, something that is constantly all around us, that we do lose sight of. Father, help us to understand that as persons, people for whom Christ died, that yes, you have a purpose, and it is eternal, and you have decreed great and mighty and infinite things. And yet in the midst of all of that, the heartbeat of it all, Lord, is our heart's response to those around us, the level of our compassion, our faith, our belief, the focus of our hearts upon the needs and cares of others around us. Help us to see that. Help our hearts to be warmed by that. Help us to detect the cancer within our souls of having an agenda, something else, and to there being something between me and my children, me and my wife or my husband, me and my friend or neighbor. Lord, may the people around us, may the world witness in us a purity, a simplicity of care, genuinely, Lord, for those around us. We commit this to you. Only you can bring about that transformation in our heart. That is our hope, and we pray this morning, make us like the Syrophoenician woman. We ask, Lord, in Jesus' name.